Well, here might I stay and sing no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Well, forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. God forgives us for our sins in Jesus. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7. We, in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it is done because through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the grave. And in this sense, to be forgiven, we need Jesus. And it is a wonderful thing that in Jesus, we may go free. But Jesus also taught us that we are to forgive others. And that is indeed, don't you think, a difficult and important part of the Christian message, the Christian life. It's one thing to say that, but putting it into action is another thing. That we are to show love for others, both those inside the church who are believers, that's what I mean by that, and those who are outside the church, and forgive them. And indeed, Paul manifests this himself. It's expressed in Paul's own life. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And injuries and offences that we have suffered can make us angry. But it's very much part and parcel of a Christian life, something that we have to deal with. And Jesus has taught us to pray for even those who persecute us. And this is really behind the message, or in the message of Philemon. And we have been looking last week over two messages, this is the third of four, on the gospel in Philemon. And I've described this series as the gospel in shoe leather. In other words, it's the gospel practically applied. It's about reconciliation. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace and peace, but on a horizontal level between believers, working out gospel salvation. And that's what we are to do, to work out our salvation until the day of Christ. Now, just to recap very briefly, we looked at the greetings in this letter, what they call the salutation, where it speaks there of grace and peace. And we discovered, of course, in those words, there is much that I can't preach on again today. But Paul uses these words, which can just be a ritual greeting. He uses these words deliberately. He chooses them carefully, because he's beginning to shape his case. And then in the evening last week, we looked at his prayer of thankfulness for Philemon himself. So what is the context of this letter? Well, it's best to see this as a triangular relationship, with Paul at the apex of the triangle and Philemon at one corner and Onesimus on the other. Philemon is likely to have been saved under Paul's ministry about 100 miles away in Ephesus, but was a leading patron, and one who looked after, but was not the church worker of the church in Colossae. And Onesimus was his slave. We don't know what type of slave he was. But the gospel has come in to the Roman Empire. It has invaded the very hearts of men like Philemon and Onesimus. So therefore, their house church, you may have seen there, the church in your house, was made up both of slaves and slave owners. And that's why this letter, although it's deeply personal, is very much a letter a public letter about an issue that doesn't just affect Philemon and his family, but indeed the whole church. And what Paul is doing is appealing that both Onesimus and Philemon be reconciled. Onesimus has somehow made his way to Rome. He somehow found Paul, but we don't quite know how that link was established and how he was able to find Paul, whether he deliberately sought him out or ended up in the same prison as him. We just simply don't know. And Paul takes it upon himself. He embodies Christ as Paul to reconcile these two men, Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus has wronged Philemon, but we don't know why. He might have taken the family silver. We don't know. But he seems to have been converted under Paul's ministry, like Philemon. Hence, the occasion of this book, or this letter, should I say, that is written perhaps along with the letter to Colossians and sent with Tychicus and maybe even Onesimus himself to be read in the church. And like I said, it's the gospel in shoe leather. It's a gospel that is practically applied. And so really, we got up to there in verse 7. For we have great joy and the consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And that's where we finished last week. And I asked a question. I asked it again by way of recapping. You know, do you refresh the hearts of your brothers and sisters, or do you drain the air out of them? That's our question from last week. And there's a reason for why Paul is giving thanks to Philemon, because he's saying, Philemon, you've refreshed the saints. Now, as you might have read later, or we certainly read later, refresh my heart by taking Onesimus back, reconciling yourself to him. And therefore, from verse 8 through toward the end of the letter, verse 20 or so, there comes what we call the appeal. And the appeal begins with those words there in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. And then at the end there in verse 20, he says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. 21, having confidence in your obedience. And those verses bookend the appeal that make up the bulk of this letter. Now, I'm not going to look at all the appeal here this morning. I will look at it, the rest of it, in a few weeks' time when I do my last one on Philemon. But for now, I just want to look at the first three elements of this appeal. And these are the three elements that I want you to be mindful of over the next few minutes. Firstly, Paul's appeal is on the basis of love. For love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Secondly, it's on the merits of the mediator. He says there, I am the aged one and the prisoner. It's on the merits of the mediator, verse 9b. And then thirdly, verses 10 through to 13, which is on the basis of the faith of Onesimus. The faith of Onesimus. So it's on the basis of love, the merits of the mediator, and the faith of Onesimus. So I hope you got those three things. He has a new status. There's a transformation that Onesimus undergoes. And then we'll look at the rest of that in a few weeks' time. So firstly then, Paul appeals on the basis of love. There's two things that we could say here. He could appeal to his own authority as an apostle, but actually he appeals on the basis of love. He could appeal on his authority as an apostle, but he appeals on the basis of love. And from the very beginning of the letter, he doesn't start it with Paul, an apostle, does he? He starts it unusually, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he uses it again. I have begotten while in chains. And later on he talks again about being prisoner. So he could firstly appeal on his authority. It says here, in verse 8, very bold in Christ. I am bold enough in Christ to command you what is required. Now the word there, boldness, parousia, is what the Greeks used for meaning free speech. There's a word we use all the time, a phrase we use, that is much misused in our day and our society. And it was used by the Greeks to show, to label the means by which citizens, that is, those who had the right to live in the city and vote, give their opinion, probably in the assembly or the ecclesiac. That's what ecclesiac means. We saw that last week. So it's used in that sense. Perhaps Paul saw this in the context of an assembly of gathered persons. So it's a secular term, but like ecclesia, has been used for theological reasons. But it's a kind of language you would use with a friend. Frank language. You speak openly. I mean, you know, with boldness, I could tell you what to do. I could command you. And that word there, epistein, there is to command. Okay? It's a military word. Paul would love to appeal to Philemon as his general, as his commander. And this is a very strong term. Paul could pull rank on Philemon because he was an apostle. And in other letters he did so. He commanded those recipient churches of the other letters to do as he said. What he's saying here is, I have the divine right to command you. You know, I have no lack of courage to command you. I could demand you forgive Onesimus and have him back. But what does he do instead? Instead, he goes along another road. Instead, he goes on a higher road and appeals to Philemon on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of love, on the basis of Philemon's own Christian responsibility. The love that Jesus Christ shows us by coming down here on earth and dying on a cross, that love should compel us to love others, to do what is right. That's what he's saying here. I could have commanded, but what I'm doing is on the basis of love. It's motivated by love. For Philemon, if you read it carefully in those preceding verses there, is very much a mature spiritual man. So Paul could appeal on the basis of authority. But here's the important thing. He appeals on the basis of love. Okay? So these statements here are designed to tenderize. I can't think of a better word. We tend to use that term for cooking, don't we? But I don't mean it in that sense. But it's there to tenderize Philemon. It's there to elicit sympathy, pathos, you know, to understand, which is an important part of letter writing at that time. I could dictate my authority, okay? But as one commentator says, but love bids me to plead as a suitor. That's what it means, out of love, on the basis of love. One preacher once pithily said, you know, that people are caught more by jars of honey than pots of vinegar. So warmth, affection, friendliness is far greater than sometimes our insensitivity. And what Paul is doing here is he's being a good Christian leader. He's not driving, he is leading. And that's the important part here. He's on the basis of love. Now just, as it were, move our focus away to a more panoramic view. Why on the basis of love? Because it's the love that Jesus Christ has shown us. It's the love that Jesus showed us when he died on the cross to free us from the slavery of sin. We just sung that, love to the loveless shown. Who am I that my Lord shall take flesh and die? It was love that brought Jesus Christ down from those heavenly courts. And he came down veiled in human flesh. It was love that led him to suffer and bleed and die. It was love that saw him come down from that throne to bestow salvation. Was it nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, was your everlasting love. Your love to me, for me, wonder of wonders. Can you get your heads around this? I can't fully. It's a mystery. It's a wonderful thing that God shows his love to us by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And yet, this love is something that we are meant to reflect to others. The gospel spills. It's not just a vertical thing between us and God. It's horizontal across the fellowship, across his covenant community. That's what we are. We're brothers, sisters in Christ. We don't always use the term covenants to describe a church congregation, but we should. We are covenant people and the love that we should show others. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you are not saved, just think upon this, that what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross was not done out of duty. It was done out of love. And it's done because at the moment, if you are not saved, then you are unreconciled. You're separated from God. And it does not look too good for you, to say the least. But because of the love that Jesus Christ has shown, if you place your trust in him, or when you place your trust in him, you will be reconciled to God. You will be redeemed from the slavery of sin. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was love incarnate on the cross. Love for you, even you, unbeliever. And if you sat here thinking that you're all alone here amongst believers, then look around you. We would say the same thing. Ask believers that are here who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what love he has shown to us that we did not deserve. You are not too good to be saved. You are not too dirty, not too bad to be saved. That's often the two reasons that are given for why people do not believe or put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving beyond there, Christian, if there is someone here in the assembly this morning, or perhaps may not be here this morning, but you know that you worship with which and with whom you are unreconciled, that on the basis of love, you need to be reconciled with that person. You should no longer be in conflict with them. Why do you hold back from being reconciled? Out of love's sake, what Jesus Christ has shown you, you need to be reconciled with that other believer. Only you know the situation that you find yourself in. Only you know the reason. And you may well be convinced that you are right and they are wrong, because that's always been the way, so you think. But you still need to be reconciled to them. Is there somebody here this morning that feels that way? And Christian, we may well be unreconciled with others in our family or perhaps outside those outside the church. Then as Christians, we seek to reconcile ourselves with those others on the basis of love. You see, Philemon is so practical. It's just so testing. You know, it's all very well to read these things, but Philemon's got to read this, and it might have been probably read out in the church. Philemon, you're expected to take him back. You know, I'm appealing to you, not because I can tell you what to do, but out of the basis of love. We must be doing the same, the basis of love. It's a challenging message. So firstly then, the appeal is on the basis of love. And secondly then, the appeal is on the merits of the mediator. The merits of the mediator. You see there, of course, he says there at the end of verse 9, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because there is perhaps a play on words there, because in other places he uses the term ambassador. And the word for ambassador and the word for aged in Greek are very, very similar indeed. They've only got one letter difference. And the latter word for ages, presbyteros, is where we get the term presbyter from, or elder. That's before it was corrupted to priest. Okay. Now, why did Paul say he's aged? Well, because he is. By this time, he's probably in his late 50s. Now, some of you are of a good age when being in the late 50s may seem like you're still in short trousers, if you're of that generation when you did wear short trousers, okay, and to school. But we're talking here about first century AD. In fact, really, even if we've been talking about the early 1900s, to get into your late 50s would have been very good. So he's got a good age. He's got to a good age in the ancient world. And of course, he's not the only one who uses the term as a term of respect, as it were, when they're writing. Philo, a Greek commentator, a Jewish commentator, says that. And he says the term aged refers to the oldest class of men. And before you, you know, 50 to 60 years old, there you go. That was back then. And of course, the word there, you know, if he was to use the word ambassador there, of course, it would be great irony because, you know, he's in chains for the gospel, but he's not serving, you know, and he's serving another ruler. He's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a sort of term that's reserved for a man of great status. And to imprison an ambassador in the Roman Empire from another country was a great affront. But they were happy to imprison ambassadors like Paul, weren't they? And others who were spreading the gospel. So he's kind of inverted, turned it upside down, the traditional meaning. It's actually a great honour for me as an aged man, an ambassador, to be in chains. And so, you know, he's coming toward the end of his life. He can look back at what he's done, look back at all the travels, the tribulations for the gospel. And really what he's saying here is that, you know, because of what I've experienced, because of the age, because of the suffering I'm undergoing, how can you refuse my appeal? See how it's cleverly done? How could you refuse me? Look what I've gone through for the gospel. So he's appealing on the basis of what he has done, on the basis of his suffering. He's there again to elicit, he's there to bring out sympathy from his readers and listeners. You know, I'm a Roman citizen. You know, I'm a very well-educated man, and yet I'm in prisoner in chains for the cause of the gospel. What do you think about that, Philemon? Are you really going to refuse Onesimus after I write these words? It's very clever. Now, I was reminded in a sermon once by an American preacher of, I think he's a Romanian pastor called Joseph Sohn. Some of you might have come across him. I hope I've pronounced his name right. But he'd been interrogated by the secret police back in the 70s and the 80s, I think it was, you know, undergone torture. I think he might have even had put his head through the brick wall, you know, and all sorts of terrible things that the Christian pastors experienced back in the days of the Cold War and the Warsaw Pact and the Soviet Union. Like a different age, wasn't it, back then? Although the Christians still experiencing that. And apparently this man, according to the minister I was listening to, turned up. He was very well dressed. He showed very little emotion, very stolid, somewhat impassive. I'm surprised he's Romanian. Sounds English to me, but he was English. And then the pastors began to sing Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And then they got to those lines, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life or so, the body they may kill, God's truth abide still. And his arms just shot up in absolute triumph, because he understood what those words truly meant. I wonder if we do. And in one sense, what Paul is doing is the same. Look, I've let all these things happen to me for the cause of the gospel. I'm aged, I'm weak. Within a few years or so, perhaps, you know, Paul would have been dead. I'm suffering from the very cause of the gospel you enjoy. Would you really refuse Onesimus on the merits of the mediator? So he's talking here about what I have done for the cause of the gospel. So where does the mediator come about? Well, you see, Paul embodies Christ. He's playing Christ, and Christ is seen in the Bible as the mediator. the great high priest, the man who once entered the Holy of Holies, the only man who was to enter the Holy of Holies, was called the great high priest. And I'd love to talk about that now, but that's for another time. But here you see, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. If you want to turn to Hebrews 4 later, 14 and 16, it talks here about Jesus, the great high priest. And this is what Paul is embodying. He's interceding between Philemon and Onesimus. You know, isn't it just a wonderful thing? Is it not too far to imagine that we have one who stands behind Paul, interceding for both Paul and Philemon, indeed Onesimus? You see, that's what we're meant to see here. Beyond Paul, we see Christ. You see, if you're an unbeliever, you actually need a great high priest. They may not be the ones found in churches wearing funny gear and calling themselves priests. That's not what we're talking here. Not an earthly one of any type. What you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a true mediator. Because unless you have trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that great high priest, you cannot stand before God. None of us here could stand before God with a record of our sins. Oh Lord, who could stand, says the psalmist. We need a great high priest. But remember, you see, this is what it's working out here, salvation on a practical level. If we have a great high priest, why would we not be reconciled to those others in our assembly, wherever that may well be, here or in other places? Basis of love and on the merits of the mediator. Friend, if you're not a believer, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those here who worship and proclaim that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And we look forward to a time when there will be a Sabbath without end. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? So, on the basis of love, on the merits of the mediator, and finally, Paul appeals on the faith of Onesimus. An appeal on his new status, that was this transformation that takes place. Verse 10 and through to 13. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains. That word there, begotten, means who's become my child while I'm in chains. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. You might have slightly different versions there that is in front of you. Now, it's interesting there. The actual sentence in the original Greek has the word Onesimus at the end. So it actually says, you know, something like, I appeal to you, my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to me, Onesimus. And this is the first time in the book or in the letter that Philemon and others would have read the word or the name Onesimus. You see, we spent so long on this now, not just today, but last week. We know the background. And of course, the people reading this would have known the background. But this is the first mention of Onesimus. It comes right at the very end of the sentence. And the term there, my child, is one of endearment. It's one that Paul uses of Timothy and of Titus. So it's one of warmth too. Whom I begot, if you've got a different version, begotten. Now, it does seem a bit odd, an aged prisoner who begot a child under lock and key. Well, if you've ever read anything of English prisons in days gone by, that was not unusual indeed. But here, we're not talking about an earthly child, are we? We're talking about a spiritual child. Onesimus has become a Christian. And what Paul is saying here is, I led him to Jesus Christ. He is, like you, Philemon, one of the fruits of my ministry. So Philemon has now first heard his runaway slave. We might wonder how he might react, but now Paul has said, actually, Onesimus has been saved. That's the appeal. Will you not take him back if he's saved? Now, he's not arguing here for the liberation of Onesimus from slavery, but they'd be welcomed back as a brother. Receive him as you receive my own heart. Now, I don't know how many of you have read Philemon before or noted that there's a good wordplay that is here. Onesimus means useful. Now, formerly, it says it, he was unprofitable, or formerly, he was useless. Now, he is useful. He is advantageous. He is beneficial. He is profitable, not in the economic sense, but in the spiritual sense. And it's not unusual for wordplay like this to enter into the letter writing of that time. You see, after this breach of the relationship, this betrayal in which he wronged Philemon for reasons we don't know what it was he had done, he is now useful. And actually, slaves were given names like useful and useless. That was the way they were. They were nicknames, and you know, obviously they were there to kind of oppress the slaves, or sometimes they were there to do with a task, something associated with a task that they were there to do. And in Greek, just think of the Greek terms that are here. I just want to be a bit of an Arak here and say this, you know, you've got archrestos and eukrestos. That's how it would read in the Greek. So it sounds really similar. Actually, it sounds quite similar in the English, doesn't it? Useful and useless. You know, once he was useless, once he was without Christ, he was Christless. Now he is a Christian. He is eukrestos. He is in Christ. So even in the Greek, there's a further play on words. Now, we must realise here that Paul is not having fun with the wordplay, like telling rather unfortunate jokes at funerals. Okay, that happens sometimes. But he's rather there, he's using the wordplay to show that actually Onesimus' status has changed. He's still a slave, but now he is a servant too of Christ. And most importantly, friends, this is it. He's not only your slave, but he's your brother. Just think what that means. That's how radical, that's how progressive the gospel is. Onesimus is now a new creation. And that's what happens. You know, in fact, he goes on to say, I'd rather he stay here. It would be useful for me. I could use him for the cause of the gospel. And yet, I am sending him back to you, my very own heart. See, that's important to us to understand. You see, you know, when we aren't Christians, we are estranged from the God that made us. If you're not a believer, then all of us here who are believers will say, we too were estranged from God. We were separated from God. We too hated Jesus. The Word of God tells us that we are in enmity with God. We might have not expressed the words, I hate God, or whatever it was, or I hate Jesus. But in our lives, in our actions, that's effectively what we were doing. And Paul says, I was the same as that. In fact, you know, right at the time when I was opposed to him, this great light came and blinded me. And then I understood who Jesus was. And then I became useful for the cause of the gospel. And any man or woman who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And of course, that transformation begins on the inside and works its way out through every element of life. There are no hopeless cases. Like I said before, people tend to stay away from Jesus for two reasons. Too good they feel themselves to be. I don't need Jesus. Or because they're too bad. Jesus couldn't cope with me. He couldn't possibly accept me. If you've concluded that you can make it on your own in life without the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you are saying, friend, is you are too good for Jesus. You see, religions can do that. They can create pride and despair, but not the gospel. The gospel says you are not too good, but you're not too bad to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what you see around you here today, maybe men and women, boys and girls who are very different from you in some ways, maybe not in others. But what you see here in front of you, actually, I can see you all now. Those of you who are saved and I know have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of Philemons here. And there are lots of Onesimuses too. And I too am an Onesimus. And we all are. And we can see that in the church. That's why the church is such a radical body of believers. We who may not be friends in the world outside and our brothers and sisters, we are part of that fellowship that we looked at last week, that koinonia in the Greek, or koinonia. It was that new society that overcomes all the barriers of social status, that so much so that Philemon and Onesimus, slave and slave, slave owner and slave, are now united in Jesus Christ. And then his appeal is likened to sending, as we draw to a close, sending my very own heart. Remember what the word heart was from last week. Can you remember what it was in Greek? Splagna. It's a great word, isn't it? We've repeated that several times. Splagna, splagna, splagna. Heart. Or if you've got an old AV version in front of you, then it will be bowels. Okay? The sort of thing that used to amuse us as little kids, that they got that in the version. But that's the seat of your emotions. I mean, you can listen to that on the internet. So I won't go through that again, but I'm sending back my very own splagna, my very own heart. I would have kept him, but I'm sending you back. And I don't know whether it's too far to imagine that there's a soft knock at the door, and then Philemon's house opens, and the servant drops the tea, okay, more out of the 18th century than 1st century AD, and standing there is Onesimus and Tychicus, with these two letters for Colossians and Philemon. Or perhaps it was just Tychicus and Onesimus was hiding behind the barn at the time. Well, I'm sure it didn't happen in any of those ways. But you can just imagine the impact of this letter. This no good, low down thief and runaway has now been saved. And I'm sending him back to you, you know, and there you go. Receive him. Receive him as you receive my own heart. You know what could happen to slaves if they were captured? Well, they could be flogged, they could be put in irons, they could be burnt with branded, they could be branded, or they could even be put to death. So you can imagine what fear and trepidation Onesimus must have felt when he returned home. And that's what Paul is saying. When you see Onesimus standing there at your front door, if I can put it that way, then you're seeing my own affections. You are seeing my own heart. I've sent it to you, raw mail. Other carriers are available, of course. I'm sending it Royal Mail, and you open the box. And the whole idea is there, he appeals to Philemon so that Philemon's own heart would melt, that there is Onesimus there in front of him. But what he sees is Christ. You see, it's on the basis of love and the merits of the mediator, okay, and on the faith of Onesimus. Because as one commentator says, behind the change Onesimus stands Paul. And behind Paul stands Christ, each person lending stature to the one who stands before. When you see him, Philemon, says Paul, don't see him as a useless slave. See him as I see him, a son of the faith, a Christian, even my very own heart. So what does that mean? Is it not too much of a stretch of an imagination for us to imagine the Saviour standing behind you and me, saying to the Father, saying to the one who would justly condemn us, don't see him as a useless, rebellious sinner. See him like I see him, as a son, as a child of mine, my very own heart. Look, Father, his name is written on my heart. His name is graven on my hand. He is mine. Accept him like you accept me. And friends, that is what the gospel is all about. God accepting us as he accepts his own son. Not for the sake of law, but for the sake of love. The coming of Christ, and it just shows us the measure of God's love for us. Who would we send to save us from our sins? When you consider our own unworthiness, says one, we deserve punishment. Our debt is so great, only Jesus' death could pay for it. That's the riches of his grace. That is the riches of his grace. Friend, we were all once useless and Christless, and now we are saved and in Christ, and he no longer sees us. You know, we are there with Christ standing behind us. And what does it all mean? It means that we are now near to Christ. It means that if we should not be in conflict and unreconciled to other believers in the church. You see, the goodness, the good news of the gospel is that the righteousness of Christ is acceptable on our behalf. He's a perfect man who bore the penalty of sin on the cross. And we can thank God for this little book, can we not? We can thank God for this little book, and we can thank God for the confidence in Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer says, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Oh, may God bless his word to us. Amen.